I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be with you all. Just by way of introduction, I'd like to direct your attention to Revelation 6, just a couple of verses here. The scene, of course, is the Lord is given the seal in heaven, and as he opens up each seal, all these wonderful things happen. And I was like the guy who said that I understand everything about Revelation. I've got it all worked out, except for the timing. Yeah, and that's pretty much true. But the fifth seal that is opened of this scroll that is given to the Lord, and only he has the authority to open it, pertains to martyrdom. Those who are killed for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And he says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So here, whatever the context, whatever the timing, nevertheless, we see this recognition in heaven that there are people who are going to be killed for their faith in Christ. They're going to be, their lives are going to be given on the altar as a testimony to God's goodness and the wickedness of the world. We saw that on Friday, I guess, or Thursday, whenever it happened here in town. Brutal slaying and murder. And while I know that we don't know a lot of the details, I think it's pretty clear that there was some real evil going on in that building. Some great wickedness. I know we've tried to understand what's going on in the world. We try to get our hands around all the changes that our culture is going through. We just need to remember that all a power has been given to Christ. All authority is in His hands. And however things play out, whether we're called upon to give our lives as these who are in heaven, crying out for vengeance, how long until you avenge our blood? He says, wait just a while yet. We know that at the end, all things will be okay. And that's the continual message of the gospel, is that everything is going to be okay, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control, even if the world seems out of control, even to the extent that it is out of control, He is permitting that to bring forth His glory and His honor, and ultimately it will be the right thing. And we can see time and time again where that has taken place in the Scriptures. You know, Joseph and his brother, you know, brothers of Joseph, sell him into slavery. Next thing we know, he's the grand vizier, right? You know, he's the prime minister, so on and so forth. Satan thought he had got a great victory with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, only to find out that that's the basis of our entire salvation. It was absolutely, every time we turn around, even though there's great wickedness, we find that God is great. God truly is the greater one. And He is the one who reigns from on high. So I think the most important thing for us to take in view of that and all the other things that are going on in the world is just to rest and to relax and to rejoice. Let us rejoice in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, which is also the last chapter of 1 Chronicles. So if you go to 2 Chronicles and then go back one page, you'll find it. This is an interesting chapter. I think it's got a lot of New Testament relevance to us. Several themes going on. I'd like to just read the first portion of the chapter to you, and then we'll comment, and then I'll step aside and ask my dear brother to come forward. This is getting towards the end of David, the king's life. David, of course, was king of Israel, and he did many wonderful exploits in the name of the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. In many ways, David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was chosen of God among his fellows. He was anointed of God. He was given great power as a young man. He was able to destroy Goliath, the great enemy. When he ascended the throne, he was able to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, set up his throne on Mount Zion, go out and destroy the Philistines. Many, many wonderful things David did. He brought peace to the land. Another interesting thing about David in his life, though, is he had a great zeal for God, and he had a great desire that the temple worship or the tabernacle worship would have a more permanent, suitable home for the Ark of God and all of the implements and the altar and all the things that attended to in the service. There were different places around Israel early on where the tabernacle would be set up, but most of the time it was at Shiloh, but it was other places as well. And David had a real desire to build a permanent structure, not just have a tabernacle, but have it like, which was like a tent, but have a building, a temple, where they could go and worship God. And of course, the Lord said, I never asked you to do this, and it was never my intention or my desire to do that, but I will put my name in Jerusalem, and I will honor your request and your desire, but I'm not going to let you do it, because you're a man of war. I will let your son, who will be a man of peace, actually build the temple. I think God very wisely and very importantly showed us that if we had a religion that had a warrior-type person as the head of it, going out slaughtering people, and that same person built a temple, then we might get the idea that we ought to do the same thing when we worship God. And you can imagine how horrible that would be. So God very wisely did not have David, because he was a man of blood, a man of war, said, you will not be the one who builds this temple, but I will have your son Solomon do them. So here in chapter 29, we find some of the preparations that are being made. So if you'd like to follow along with me, please do. It says, furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. For I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, and the iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones, and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. So David has said that over and above my normal contributions, I've set aside all of this treasure that I have been able to accumulate as king of Israel that God has given me. I'm going to give it gladly and willingly to this purpose and to this work. And he says, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? And the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave of the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents and of brass, and so on. So in other words, to kind of cut it short, David said, I'm going to give all of this wealth, I'm going to give all of this gold, many, many, many millions of dollars worth of gold, many, many metric tons of gold. And as we read about that first temple, how that it was all of the walls were actually laid with gold and silver. This was a magnificent structure. And David is basically encouraging the people, saying, I'm going to give all of this to this end. And if you have a desire as well, you ought to also give willingly. And the people did. And together they had all of this gold and silver to be able to build the house of the Lord, that is the temple. It says, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. That sound familiar to anybody? Did that sound like some words that we've read before in the New Testament? our Father, thine is the kingdom and the power. Let me read that to you again. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, that thou art exalted as head over all. And keep going, he says, Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, O God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. I dare say to you that when the Lord Jesus gave us the model prayer, he didn't start from scratch. Okay? Do you remember that? Remember in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, when thou prayest, pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses or our debts, depending on which version you use. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I think that's interesting. And I think it's significant. And I'll tell you why. Because when the Lord Jesus was teaching us to pray and calling us to this new form of worship that he revealed to the people, which is really just a fulfillment of the old, notice that what's under consideration here is the consecration of the temple worship of God. But they were going to go to Jerusalem and build this temple, and it was going to be a glorious thing. And they were giving of themselves. And it says everybody was happy. Everybody was joyful. They were filled with joy. They were giving what they had. And what I'm saying to you is that the New Testament pattern of worship is just the same way, with this caveat. Instead of having a temple in Jerusalem, we're the temple of God. Okay? We come together as lively stones, and wherever God is, I mean, wherever we are, God will be with us. You see, it's the best of both worlds. It's the temple worship and the tabernacle worship. The great thing about the tabernacle worship was that wherever God went, I mean, wherever the people went, the God the Lord went with them. You know, He was always there in the midst of them. And that's why God liked the tabernacle worship better anyway, because He says, this signifies eternity. This signifies when I'm always going to be with you. I'm going to dwell amongst you just as I did in the wilderness. And He says, I don't mind letting you build a temple in Jerusalem, but it's not the geography that's important. And it's not the gold that's important. It's not the silvers. But what is your willing hearts and your desire to come together and rejoice in me. And that's what we need to be thinking about in this section. I think this is a precursor to our New Testament worship. That we here at Bethlehem Church and wherever God's people are, wherever they gather together, the New Testament pattern, as the Apostle Peter teaches us in the first book of First Peter, is that we're lively stones who come together to build up a temple unto God, a place where the Holy Spirit worships, where He can be praised and honored and glorified. And just as David exalted the power of the Lord, that's the last thing I want to speak on just this moment. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty and everything else. Power is an interesting term. Power means strength, but it means something else. It means the capability of doing things. Power means the capability of making a change, of making an effect, of causing something to come to pass. That's really what power means, both in the Old Testament and in the New. You know, Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's an amazing claim if you think about it. Because that means that Jesus Christ has all authority, all power, all capability of making whatever changes are necessary. And here, God is being ascribed the same thing. All power. You have the power. You have all of the capability. And that's an important function of our worship. Because when we come to worship God in the New Testament church, we're honoring Jesus Christ, the man who was David is here representing as the one standing up, calling people to worship. He's the one who is blessing the congregation. He is the one who is the Lord's King. But we need to exalt in God's power and His favor and His might and His glory. He's given us eternal life. He's given us our daily blessings. Even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of trouble, He is there to comfort us and to direct us and to guide us. And so what I see here in this simple little section of Scripture, this sort of almost a historical aside, as David toward the end of his life calls the people together to say, let's get some treasures together so that when Solomon, my son, becomes king, you guys will be ready to go and we can fulfill this vision. Don't you see that David didn't really care about the house being shiny? Do you get that? He wasn't so material that he said, well, it's really important that it be shiny. No, he wanted it to be the very best that it could be. His vision was that this was a place fitting of the God of the universe. That was his heart. And that's what our heart ought to be as well. We don't need to put gold and silver in this place. I'm thankful for the building that we have. But we ought to come as polished stones. We ought to try to prepare our hearts and our minds so that we have the same kind of heart as David did and the people did. When we have the opportunity to come together, let's come rejoicing. Let's come exalting our great God, our great Father, the one with all the power and all the might. I think if you're kind of tension, these are just some thoughts that I had on my mind that I wanted to share with you this day. I'd like to ask you that you now pray for Brother Mark as he comes and fills the time. Come ahead, dear brother.
Well, good morning to you, saints of the Lord. That's probably one of the names that I most wonder about, you know? We've talked a lot over the last few opportunities that we've had to be together about walking and thinking uprightly. And it occurred to me that there are some names that go along with our relationship to God, our Father. It's easier for me to think about being a child in wisdom, a child in action, a child certainly many times in maturity. It's easier for me to think of myself as being a son. I have sons of my own with which I am blessed. It's easier for me to understand the relationship that I have with the God of the universe as one of a child and a son. But it occurred to me that one of the names by which we are also called is saint. That one makes me a little bit more shaky. Because wrapped up in that idea of being a child and being a son is the understanding that as a child and as a son, I will make mistakes. Now, I used that word on purpose. It's not that I may make mistakes or that there are times when I might make a mistake. I make mistakes. It's part of growing up. We all make mistakes. It's easier for me to think of myself filling that role and being a child, knowing that part of that process is making mistakes, making errors, doing things poorly or badly or incompletely or immaturely. And I thank God every day that I have a patient and loving Heavenly Father who is willing to take me aside and say, son, you fouled that up. Here's how we're going to fix it. Please don't do it again. And He says that to me every single day. The reason I get shakier when I think about being a saint is because part of that idea, part of that role and relationship is understanding that I have been set aside for the purposes of God. Knowing that I make mistakes and that I will act immaturely or imperfectly or in error, it makes me really nervous to think that I also have a role to fulfill the purpose of God and I'm going to mess it up. But brethren, we're saints of God. So as we think about the temple being built, it occurs to me also to go to the book of Revelation and read a little bit out of that first chapter, because the Apostle John writing this from the island of Patmos, describes Jesus Christ and us in Him and our relationship to God in a very particular way. Lord willing, we'll go spend some time in Ephesians. We'll spend some time in 1 Peter and read about these things. But I wanted to start here in Revelation. The first chapter of the book of Revelation, we'll start with verse 4 because this is the salutation or the greeting of the apostle as he writes these things down that have been revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So as John writes these things down, this revelation that he has received from the hand of Jesus Christ, he describes our King in great majestic imagery, describing Him in temporal terms or chronological terms which defy understanding. He was and is to come. Describing Him as the first begotten of the dead. Our pastor has preached to us so ably of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has declared unto us the hope that we all have in the knowledge that Jesus Christ now reigns in heaven and is coming back to put it all right. And He was raised from the dead as the first begotten, as the one of primary importance, as the Son of the living God, raised in power and in authority that is has a primary claim above any other claim that might be made. The first begotten of the dead. Was Lazarus raised from the dead? Yes, but he died again. Was the maiden raised? Was the widow's son raised? Yes, they were, but they died again. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as the first begotten, and He is still living and reigning in heaven, the first begotten of the dead. The prince of the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is nobody above Jesus Christ. There is no greater name in heaven or on earth by which we might be saved. And there is no greater name in heaven among all the beings that reside there that have a greater or more powerful or more authoritative name than the name of Jesus the Christ. He is the King of kings and Prince of the kings of the earth. He reigns supreme over all. He's described as Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That story is painfully familiar to each and every one of us. But as John continues, he describes us now and says, and hath made us through this sacrifice that He made by the shedding of His blood and the cleansing power of it, because He gave His life for ours and we are now washed from our sins in His own blood. We are now kings and priests, saints of God. As saints, we have responsibilities. See, when we think of a king, it's fun to think of being a king, of the power and the authority that we have, being able to rule over others and give commandments and issue decrees and make things happen according to our will. But when we get right down to it, when we read in the book of Proverbs or when we consider the way a king is described in Scripture, we understand that a just king, one who is walking consistently with the commandments of God, has concern, has love for those over which he reigns. And as a priest, we offer sacrifices, offerings, prayers of thanksgiving and offerings on behalf of the people to our God. That's the role that we fill. Just as much as we are sons or daughters, just as much as we are children, we are kings and priests. We have been given authority to reign, not in our own name, you understand, but in the name of Jesus Christ. We are made kings, and we are also priests with the responsibility to make offerings and sacrifices unto our God. Saints dedicated to His purpose. In the book of Ephesians, Paul brings this up as he's writing this letter to that church in Ephesus. And he writes the first chapter, speaking of the work that Jesus accomplished on our behalf for every one of His children, the work that was done by God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, the work of redemption and salvation, the work of forgiveness of sins, all according to the riches of His grace, as Paul says. And as we get as we approach then into chapter 2, we find the beginning of this, the familiar passages to each and every one of us. He begins to talk about the newness of life which we have received at the hands of God. We have a new life which is ours by possession in heaven, and a new life which is ours by practice here in the world. You have been quickened or made alive. He says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins at the beginning of that second chapter. And what's interesting about this chapter is the transition that Paul begins to make as he tries to draw the separate factions, if you will, together into one body. Because as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, he is writing familiarly to all of the Jews and all of the Gentiles, bringing them all together and encouraging them to think of themselves as one body, one family. And that transition, if you will, has been and still is difficult for God's people to make. We all continue to think of ourselves as separate tribes. You know, we have the denominational names for all of the tribes, if you will. But when it comes right down to it, as that same apostle who wrote the book of Revelations would say, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's a period somewhere in there. That's it. And as Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, he begins to speak to these two families and explain to them that while they may have had different experiences with the Lord, they are truly and effectively the same family unit. Now, during this portion of this, he speaks this way about these beloved brethren. In the verse 11, he speaks directly to them, saying, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant which was fulfilled by the offering of His life, applies equally to the Gentiles just as to the Jews. There's no separation between the two. And as he is explaining this to the Gentiles, the Jewish members of the Ephesian church are hearing this, and perhaps they're getting a little uncomfortable, squirming in their seats a little bit. Well, we thought we had a little bit greater role to play, maybe some guidance, some leadership, some teaching to do to these poor, unwashed masses of Gentiles. Paul is saying, hang on a minute. That division, that wall of separation has been removed. The blood applies equally to all of God's people. And as he continues here, he gets down to the end of this second chapter. And speaking to the Gentiles, he says, now therefore, and this is verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. You were right.
I was right.
In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This is the beauty of searching the Scriptures to see if what we're saying is so. Sometimes you'll find out that we had just a little bit off-center. But isn't it wonderful to find out that God's Word is completely consistent throughout? So when we speak to you about being a temple built unto the Lord, or lively stones fitted together, we're not just making it up because it sounds pretty. It's right here in God's Word. Ye are saints of God, fellow citizens, and of the household of God. The imagery here is very important. Okay? We have a country which we inhabit. It is the country of God. It belongs to Him. He reigns over it. He creates the standards of conduct for it, if you will, the laws of the land. And we are citizens of that country, saints. That is, saint is more than being set apart. It has that imagery with it. But it is being set apart for the purpose of God. We have a specific and a direct purpose being set aside for His will. We are not saints then when we are walking outside of His will, when we are acting contrary to His commands and His decrees. We're not being saintly at that point. We are saints in the sense that we are practicing and fulfilling, working towards God's purpose. We are fellow citizens with the Jews. That's the context here. We are fellow citizens with the Jews of the household of God, saints, according to His purpose. In whom all, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. There's His preeminence again coming out. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, Peter himself would also use very similar imagery. And it was to this also that our pastor was referring this morning. Jesus Christ is the stone upon which all the building is framed. Now, I've not had the opportunity to do a lot of building, construction work, but based on my limited understanding, what I know is that there is one part of the building. When you're talking about a stone structure, you're talking about the chief cornerstone. But when you're talking about other structures, there's a piece sometimes that's called the a weight-bearing post or weight-bearing wall or something. There's a part of that structure that bears the weight of the building. If that part is not square, if it is not laid out perfectly, if it is not lined up exactly the way that it needs to be, then the building will not stand. It will fall and it will crumble. Based on my limited understanding, then that imagery, which is carried with the idea that Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone, is this. The entire covenant law, every single piece of salvation, every single part of redemption, every little dot of an I and cross of a T, everything that would provide for us a means by which we might secure eternal life in heaven and glory forevermore, it all rests on Jesus Christ. On Him and on no one else. He is the portion of this structure which is the most important. He is the chief cornerstone. And I'm glad it's Him, because if it were anyone else or anything else, the building wouldn't be square and it would fall apart. He's called the chief cornerstone, and we are called the temple of the Lord. We are those stones which make up that building. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets was laid, and they all speak of Jesus Christ. The prophets looked forward to a time when the Messiah would come, when the one anointed by God would come to deliver God's people, deliver them from the judgment and the wrath which is to come, deliver them from the evil and the wickedness of the world, deliver them from that which would destroy them. And the apostles preached of the one who came, this Messiah who is Jesus Christ. They declared these prophets which spoke of the one to come who would deliver us and bring us salvation. He has come and his name is Jesus. So the foundation was laid by these men. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of it all, and we are stones fitly framed, that is, laid square with the chief cornerstone. A temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. What, know you not? Your bodies are the temple of the living God? Each and every one of us carries around God's Spirit in us. We are saints set apart for the purpose of God, you see. Every one of us carries Him around with us in our hearts. Through the Spirit, we are the temple, the habitation, the dwelling place of God. That's why I get shaky when I think about being a saint. Because whenever I make those mistakes, I have carried the Lord there with me. And that troubles me, brethren. It is a state of affairs which I understand academically to be normal. When I would do good, evil is present with me. But when I stop and think that I have carried God there with me, that brings grief to my soul. That is why it is so important, as Paul continues in this Ephesian letter, and we won't spend much more time here, that he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That's verse 1 of chapter 4. You are fellow citizens and of the household of God. You are saints. You are set apart for the purpose of God, redeemed. You are adopted into that family. Therefore, brethren, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I am begging you that you walk worthy. That is, walk in a way which speaks well of God's calling of you. He would say in verse 1 of chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Just prior to that, he would say, put off concerning the old things. This is the role, the responsibility of being a saint, to put off the old things and to put on the new, to walk worthy. That is, conduct our lives in a way which brings honor to the name of God. Is it easy to do? Hardly. Is it something that we should endeavor to do every day? Absolutely. Without question. Because that's who we are. Paul, when they sought him in Thessalonica to bring him before the city council, what was he doing? Preaching Jesus Christ. Preaching the Lord glorified. He was preaching salvation through the blood of Jesus. And they wanted to bring him before the city council and declare that he was turning the world upside down. When we consider the life of a saint, someone set aside for the purposes of God, it will, by definition, be contrary to the world. By definition. So when we face struggle, controversy, because we're acting in a way consistent with God's Word, we should consider that natural. Natural in God's country. It will be that way. As we close, let us look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Some very similar imagery comes out of here. Peter in the first chapter, verse 13, says this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's parse that for just a little bit. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That is, put on that protection which you have available to yourself and ride a guard, put a guard up on your thoughts. Be sober. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean never touch alcohol, but it means to be of soundness of mind, reasonable and temperate in your judgment, to be sober. Now, the reason that word is used is because when we drink too much alcohol, we tend to act the opposite of that, you see. So, to be reasonable and temperate and practical in our judgments, to keep our mind clear, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is what our pastor has been preaching to us. We're supposed to maintain that hope until Jesus Christ returns. That's our role as the saints of God, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Beloved, the word holy is the same word as the word saint. Now, in the English, they translated it differently for the purpose of clarification, but it's exactly the same word, which makes sense when you consider for a little while. God would, of course, act consistently with Himself, and He would, of course, by definition, fulfill all of His own purpose. Makes total sense. God would never be inconsistent with Himself. But now that injunction, that commandment, that responsibility is placed on us because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God says, I always and continually without fail perform all my purpose. Just like I do that, I want you, my saints, to do the same. You also must be about the business of fulfilling my purpose. Which means, of course, that we have to set aside our own purposes in order to fulfill the purpose of God. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, not in man, not even in a Bible or some holy writing, but in God, in Jesus Christ. If I glory, let me glory in the Lord. A glory in my tribulations, Paul would say, because I know that I am wounded for Christ's sake. If I live or die, let it be for Christ, to paraphrase the sentiment that Paul was getting across to the Philippians. So we have this responsibility placed on our shoulders now as ones who are set aside for the purposes of God to fulfill His will. Just as He always fulfills His own will, we then must conduct ourselves in such a way that speaks to our calling, to walk worthy of it. Be holy as God is holy, and with the knowledge that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then we get into the second chapter of 1 Peter, where we have that imagery with which we began, to whom, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones, as living, breathing parts of the temple of the living God, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.